Went to the lowest place on earth, the Dead Sea, at about 1,300 feet below sea level. My voice has not come up since. So you're just going to have to listen carefully.
I kind of battled a sore throat while I was there, and I think the trip home kind of did me in. As much as I tried to sleep on the plane, I just was not able to. So there's about a 42 period. I think I got 2 or 3 hours of sleep, and still battling it. So, pay attention. I'm not going to be able to speak loud. It's a great joy to be back with you after so much time away during my study trip to Israel. And I thank you again for your wonderful graciousness and generosity to Diane and I that enabled me to go. That's actually kind of a central part of the story. I was able to repeat over and over and over again to different people about God's grace to me in allowing me to even be part of this particular trip with my alma mater, the Master's Seminary. I first got a passport in 1985 in order to go to Israel on this same study trip. And some unexpected expenses prevented that, as continued to happen over and over and over again for 3 decades. And I pretty much kind of got to the point with, well, I don't need to see Jerusalem in its present state. I'll get to see it in the millennium when it's really looking good. And that would be fine. And God allowed other plans to happen. And I thank you that I was able to go and actually be present in sites I'd studied through pictures and lectures and things for many, many decades. I actually did take a class in seminary that was essentially the study trip, except through slides and lectures. But it's very different to stand there and see it than seeing a slide of it. So I will show you some of my slides. I have over 3,000. Don't worry, I'm not showing them today. But I do want to show part of that, and that's actually what I'm kind of talk about today. Another aspect of really God's graciousness to me was the encouragement I continue to receive from Diane to go. And that became kind of a testimony to why I'm smarter than she is. I married her, and I got her. She only got me. I got the better deal, no question about it. And I was able to kind of brag on her over and over of... We looked at a lot of different trips that we could possibly go on, things that would be good, but we're looking for something that she might be able to handle physically, and it just kind of came to the conclusion that it just was not possible. And this was the trip I really wanted to go on. It was more extensive. It was certainly a lot more academic. I had to take the tests for the class, because it was a class. And she said go, even though it meant missing our 30th anniversary and her birthday. And a lot of people's like, I can't understand that. But that's the nature of what love really should be, is we're always looking for the best interest of the other. And she certainly has done that for me. She is indeed God's gift of grace to me. And I love her very much. Amen. Well, the trip was extensive. I got a few slides here just to give you an idea. How many actually have been to Israel? Several of you. All right. So you might know a few things I'm talking about. Usually a trip to Israel is usually a 10-day excursion. So there's a day getting there, a day getting home. You got about 8 days where you're traveling around, maybe one day in Jerusalem. But we covered everything. This is Eilat all the way at the bottom on the Red Sea. That's Dan. We covered all of that. Caesarea, Ashkelon, down the Jordan Valley. So it was looking over the border into Lebanon, Syria, and Jordan, and Egypt. So we covered everything. The only section we probably didn't see was right in here and a little bit right here. And this is the Gaza Strip. We got close to it, and they did not fire missiles at us, for which we were very happy. We did see smoke rising in Syria. There's a war going on there, and you're glad you were and not across the border. We spent a lot of time in Jerusalem. The one day we had off in Jerusalem was when Trump was there. I know you heard about it in the news. We could hear it, could not see it. The particular hotel we were in, one of our windows looked out over the Jaffa Gate where he was at, and they said if we stick our heads out, they might shoot us. We decided to stay inside, did not venture out, heard a lot, didn't see much, but it was good. So we spent a lot of time walking around Jerusalem. We hit it running and walk, up, down, and those who've been in Jerusalem know it's up, down, and up, and down. So several days in Jerusalem itself, and then we started venturing out to some of the other areas. So I cut off the bottom third there, but these are different regions. Jerusalem is in, here, and then this is called the Hill Country. This area here is called the Shephelah, and then the coastal region. There are different regions, and we would kept expanding. So Jerusalem, and then the area is a little bit north, a little bit south, then this Shephelah area where the there's five valleys in here, the coastal plain, the Ashkelon, Beersheba, all the way down to En Gedi, up along, back up here to, they did go in the Dead Sea. We said we did the Med, the Red, and the Dead. And I scraped my back in the Red Sea, and so I did not get in the Dead Sea, though I touched it. But I wasn't going to get in that kind of salty water with scratches all over my back. But I watched and took pictures of everybody else bobbing around there like corks. We did Masada, walked up there in the morning to watch the sunrise from Masada. En Gedi, which is a beautiful place, I'll show some pictures of that later. Qumran, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is here. Back to Jerusalem, and then we started expanding into the area of Samaria. And then ended up Caesarea, up in this area. This is Mount Carmel, this ridge, where Elijah beat the prophets of Baal. And then seeing all this makes a whole lot more sense, the Jezreel Valley, and then stayed in Nazareth, back up in this section, and then spent several days around the Sea of Galilee because so much of Jesus' ministry takes place in that region. Then we were able to go all the way up to Dan, which is a beautiful area, lovely springs coming out there feeding the Jordan River, and then up into the Golan Heights. Amazing, down here at 700 feet below sea level. Mount Hermon is about 9,000 something feet above it. We're on its slopes. There's stone fruits. Cherries were in season, and they were good. Cherries were in season there. And going down through this area, and then back down the Sea of Galilee, and then back and over. So it was an extremely extensive trip. And again, with over 3,000 slides, I can't begin to give you anything other than just a cursory idea of it. Our final day traveling down the Jordan River to the Jericho, old Jericho, where Herod built his Jericho, which is just ruins now, then back up to take the test, the final test of the next day at Yad HaShemunah, where IBEX is, Israel Bible Extension, which is part of Master's University. And I did have to take the test. I had to take all the tests. I do not know what my scores were. And I don't care what my scores were. I don't get credit for it anyway, so it doesn't matter. But it did keep me a little more paying attention. And with all that we did, we only scratched the surface of what you can study in Israel. There's much to see and to do. June 25th at 6, so a couple weeks from now, I am going to show a few of my slides. I know everybody loves just travelogues, right? Well, I'm just going to do some samplings to give you sort of an idea. And if there is interest, I am willing to teach a summer series on Monday nights on the geography and archaeology of Israel. It can be very helpful. I do have access to some excellent presentation materials. If you're interested in that, let me know, and we'll get that started for the summer. It'll just be through the summer. But you need to let me know. If no one's interested, I'm not going to do it. But if you're interested, even one person will do it. And where is Jim Whitney here? Yeah. I have a lot of sand for you. Okay? But you don't get it until after doing my presentation because I want people to see what it looks like, okay? Jim asked me to collect sand as I went. He's got this collection from around the world. And so it created a lot of interesting conversations. What are you doing? Well, I'm collecting sand for a friend of mine. I said, look, friends are friends, and that's what we do. We'll carry dirt for each other. Then I got into landing at JFK, and on the questionnaire, are you bringing any soil in to the United States because it would be excluded. So I wrote, sea sand, and they let me in. So I still have it. So I'm really glad for that. So we'll also give, I brought some dates back from Jericho. So we'll put those out and some odd-looking things that, they taste really good. I'll put those out too. So if you come on the 25th, you can sample those things. So you can touch the soil of Israel, or at least the sandy parts, taste some of their fruits, and we'll see some things. Well, this morning I want to reflect briefly on some of the things that I saw while I was there. And let me go back to this picture. I'll go back to this one. The most common questions you get asked is, if you've been on a trip like this, are things like, what was most meaningful to you? Or what did you like the most? Has it helped you draw closer to the Lord? Or what was it like to be in a place where Jesus walked? Those are the most common questions. Let me answer the last two questions first. And while the trip did fulfill a dream that I really did not think would happen in my lifetime, and there were many things that were very meaningful to me, deeply meaningful, I think even helpful in my walk with the Lord, I cannot say that being in Israel itself really did much for that. Not in its essence, but I think that has a lot to do with my personality and the pace in which we were moving. We were moving very fast to cover all that we did. In fact, it was even hard to keep up a routine of devotions. I was very grateful Dr. Grisanti did devotions from Proverbs each morning, and then as we were different places, he would bring in the biblical passage that had to bear on that location, and that helped a lot because it just was constant going. Sometimes we'd be out and on the road by 7:30, and sometimes we weren't back until 6 p.m. So it was a lot of going on. There really wasn't time to sit down and just contemplate being in a place. I'm sure the experience would be a little different if that was possible, if I could just sit. But my own faith, my own personality is such that I'm not attuned to having to be at a particular location to experience something. I believe my own walk with the Lord is based on a belief of who He is and what He's done. And I think it's significant to be at a place. It's a great thing to do, but it didn't change my faith in one way, in any way, because it's just as solid as it ever was. It was solid before I got there. It remained solid. And I'll give you an example of some of it. This is a picture of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and according to archaeology, it is the site of Jesus' crucifixion. But as you can see, the churches that control the area have made it pretty gaudy. Now you say, what are you looking at? Right there under that, there's some rock, and that rock extends back over here. The area where Jesus was crucified had been a quarry, and they've been taking out the limestone. They've been using the limestone for buildings in Jerusalem. And this one area was too much cracks in it, so they didn't quarry it. So it was a rise in the middle of this quarry. Around it, where they had been quarrying, they had sheer sides, and in that they had dug the graves. So you have a high place near the wall of Jerusalem where he had been crucified, and then right near it, only really feet away, was a grave where Jesus would have been buried. And that area would have been planted in a garden because the soil would have been rich there. But what ended up happening is where this rock was, is they cut all around it and put a building over it. And then where Jesus' grave was, they cut that all out and put a building over that. And so for me, this isn't too significant because it's been covered over too much. It's like trying to see the truth, but you've got too many stained glass windows and you have no idea what you're even looking at anymore. But for many people, going in, as you can see the lady here, it was very important for them to get in. I think they wisely have it. You have to get on your knees if you're going to touch it. But to touch the site was important. And Lord bless them if that helps them. Because really the goal is, are you going to draw closer to Christ? It doesn't mean a lot to me. It does mean a lot to others. Let me go to the next slide. This is here is the slab upon which Jesus' body would have been laid as they prepared it. And it's sitting out there, and people will kneel down. They will touch the rock. They'll wet a handkerchief. They'll rub it so they can bring something back with them. They will kiss it. I'm not into kissing rocks that everybody else has been kissing. This is just a few feet over from where this outcropping is. And then right through another door is this. This is a church covered by a church, and inside is where they've cut out where Jesus' grave would be. And you can see people gather all together to be close to some particular site. For myself, I would have to say that, let's go back. As I contemplate my own faith, I found the garden tomb, which probably is not the site, but certainly is a much nicer place, so that you've been there know, just to reflect and think about what Jesus did for us. Crucified, buried, and risen again. The grave is empty. And that is very meaningful. But like those that Jesus said when he told Thomas, blessed are those who believe but have not seen. We're not going to be able to see him. We can see sights, but our faith is built solidly in what Jesus Christ has told us in the Scriptures. Now, it was also wonderful to go to places like the Sea of Galilee, and we were on a mountain that just is overlooking this, Arad. And here you're looking more, you know that Jesus would have seen similar sights because the hillsides are basically the same shape. The sea would have been a little higher at Jesus' time, but there would have been, this area would have been farmed. And this area here is Magdala. Capernaum is back over in this area. And this is the plain of Gennesaret. And Jesus would have walked along this shore, coming around back over the other side and sailed across over this direction. Those things are meaningful as you think of what Jesus done, but at the same time, faith is built on what Jesus has already done for us. And for me, I can't think of anything I've ever seen that Jesus hasn't already seen because he's creator. And he's seen it from every angle. I've only seen it from my eyesight. And so I think faith is something that should run deep within us. What did amaze me as I went to many of these sites is archaeologists have put their hands on things that these Bible stories had taken place. These Bible characters were there. They walked on that floor. They may have touched that particular stone or altar. And yet some of the archaeologists do not believe the Scriptures. They're busy trying to find some way to discount it. And yet the Scriptures have never been proven untrue by anything found in archaeology. But as archaeology continues, archaeologists are constantly proven to be false in their earlier conclusions. We can trust what the Word of God says. And as continued study goes on and things are excavated, we just find more and more the Scriptures are absolutely accurate. When I first did this particular class 33 years ago, there's a lot been uncovered since then. And only proves more and more Scriptures are absolutely accurate in all its detail. Now, I'll give some more reflective thoughts when I present my pictures in a couple of weeks, but this is a good place for me to transition to something that was on my mind a lot as I traveled from place to place. The land of Israel, with its many archaeological sites and even its current political state as well, it proclaims loudly both the patience and grace of God as well as his holiness and his justice. And what do I mean by that? God's grace seen in his choosing a people for himself, bringing them to and establishing them in this land through the promises made to their forefather Abraham, then his patience, his long-suffering through their disobedience, outright rebellion before it got so bad that his holiness was so offended that he finally brought justice to bear and fulfilled every promise he had made concerning their disobedience. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapters 27, 28. We're going to be looking briefly at some of this. This was constantly in my mind as I saw different sites, how gracious God is And at the same time, when justice comes, it's thorough. Now let me give you a quick overview of the history leading up to this particular passage. Oh, I didn't show this slide. As you're turning there, this is Jericho. This is going into the old city, and these are the walls that had collapsed. When they collapsed, there was two walls around the edge. They collapsed this way. They fell in. They fell in all the way around the whole city except for the north section, which stayed. But remember, Rahab was supposed to be safe, and she lived on the wall. That did not collapse. The rest, they just all leaned in, so it was an earthquake. Otherwise, the in and out, they all fell in, all collapsed in, and made a ramp for them to go into the city. And even though it's kind of hard to see here, there's a distinct burn layer here down through this area. Everything they found here matches exactly what the Bible says about Joshua conquering Jericho. You know, a lot of archaeologists say it's myth because they say it's dated wrong. I say the archaeologists got their dating wrong. And there's a lot of reasons for that, not just my own arrogance, but there's a lot more reasons for that in the assumptions the archaeologists have made. Well, in Genesis 12, God chooses Abraham and he makes promises to him concerning land, a people, and a blessing that would come through one of his descendants to all nations. It's repeated in Genesis 15. In Genesis 26, his promises are repeated to Isaac, and Genesis 35 to Jacob. These are great promises that God made unilaterally. He would be their God. He would fulfill these things through them and their descendants. Details are given in chapter 15 about the particular lands that would belong to Abram. All that he could see, and he's standing on a high place, he can see all the way north and way down south, they were going to be for his descendants. But timing was there all as well. His descendants would have to spend 400 years in a different land while the sin of the Canaanites reached its peak. That in itself is God's mercy to pagans. He did not destroy them until such time as their sins multiplied that it became intolerable. Those promises repeated again to Isaac, his son, and then his grandson, Jacob. And then in God's providence, Jacob's son, Joseph, is taken as a slave to Egypt. That's not a good, except when God's in control of it, even something not good becomes a blessing. God gave Joseph the ability to interpret dreams. Pharaoh had a dream. He interpreted it. There was a famine coming, and Pharaoh makes Joseph second in command of all the land of Egypt. And so he fulfills another promise. He prepares a place for Jacob and all the extended family. They come down and they live in the best of the land, the farmland of Egypt in Goshen. And they are there for 400 years. Things went well for a long time until a Pharaoh rose that did not know Joseph. And then they were oppressed and enslaved. And then God raised up Moses. And through the plagues that he brought upon Egypt, he broke the bondage of slavery and brought them out to Sinai, where they received the law. And over, they saw the hand of God doing miracles, providing water, providing food. Every day that they lived out in the wilderness, their food was a miracle brought by God. But even with that, it did not take long for them to demonstrate they still did not trust God. They would not obey him. The result, the first generation was condemned to wander in that wilderness for 40 years until that generation died out, all those 20 years old and older except Joshua and Caleb. Deuteronomy is the restating of God's law to the second generation before they entered the promised land. Here in chapters verses 27 and 28, Moses is giving instruction to them of what they are to do once they cross the Jordan and establish themselves in the land. They would go to a place called Shechem. Shechem is one of the early places where Abram, as he came into the promised land, he had built an altar there. Jacob later is also at Shechem. He lives there for quite some time. He builds an altar there. He wants them to go to Shechem, split the tribes, half on Mount Ebal, half on Mount Gerizim, and he's going to pronounce blessings and curses. The Levites would be in the middle repeating this. The blessings on Mount Gerizim, and as they went over each one, they would say amen. The curses on Mount Ebal, and as they said each one, it was to amen. We agree this is what is right. In Deuteronomy 27, the curses begin. In verse 15, I'm just going to summarize these. This is Mount Gerizim. They were to begin with the curses. Those committed idolatry, verse 15. Dishonored parents, verse 16. Moved the boundary markers, verse 17. Misled the blind, verse 18. Distorted justice, verse 19. Committed sexual immorality, verses 20 through 23. Would strike a neighbor in secret, verse 24. Accept a bride, verse 25. Or would not confirm the words of the law by doing them, verse 26. And after each one of these things, they were to say amen. Then in Deuteronomy 28... are the blessings. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 14. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way, and will flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessings upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to. And he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. So all the peoples So all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your beast, and the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give you rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you only will be above, and you will not be underneath. If you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today, to observe them carefully, and do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. Then starting in verse 15, he begins to go over the consequences, the curses, if they did not observe the Lord's commandments. And in summary, they're the exact opposite of the blessings. They would be the tail and not the head. They would be underneath instead of above. And everything else would be cursed. And none of that is good. And it begins with curses that really should have gotten their attention to turn them and then would escalate all the way to other nations oppressing them, destruction, deportation. The curses in verses 16 through 24 are the Lord withholding his goodness, striking them with famine and plagues. And those are bad, but as David said to Gad in 2 Samuel 24:14, let us now fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of men. But if they would not pay attention to that, then the nation would be oppressed by other nations, and then they'd be deported a little at a time, and then escalating until the whole nation is deported. That's verses 36 and forward. The cycle then repeats itself the rest of the chapter, each time getting a little worse, each time a little stronger in how bad it would be, until they would dread both day and night. Verse 67, even predicting they would say in the morning, would that it would be evening. In the evening, oh, would that it be morning, because of the dread of their hearts and the sights they would see. And yet, even in the worst of what was promised for their disobedience, God still offers hope. Chapter 30 of Deuteronomy promises a future restoration, even after deportation. The issue would be one of repentance and obedience from the heart. Moses' encouragement in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14 is significant because it points out that what was being commanded was possible. It was not so far away that they couldn't do it. In fact, look there, verse 16. Deuteronomy 10:16, rather, talks about them circumcising their heart. It was to be something inside them. If they would follow that, they would be able to follow the Lord. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." That's the way it was supposed to be. God's grace, and yet a warning of what happens if they will not follow him. Well, in Joshua chapter 8, it records that Joshua and that second generation did exactly what Moses commanded. And they gathered here. This is Shechem, Mount Ebal on the right, Mount Gerizim on the left, half the tribes on one, half the tribes on the other, and they went through all of this. The Levites in the middle, and they repeated, "Amen," as each part would be said. And all they had conquered at this point was Jericho and Ai, which would be the area up towards Shechem. That's all they had conquered. They hadn't been north, they hadn't been south, but they did exactly what Moses said. Then they went out and they conquered the south and the north. And all that took some years, but eventually Joshua has gotten old. He's about to reach his time when he'd go the way of all the earth, as he states in Joshua 23:14. And he gathered all the people once again there to Shechem. And he repeated what he had done before, but giving them a warning about what would happen. He reviewed their history from in Egypt, coming out of Egypt, and then all the conquest of how God had provided and defeated a superior people, a larger people, a well-armed people with an inferior force. Then he charged them this, Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in the sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now it seems incredible that even after all that these two generations have been through, they had seen all that had happened in Egypt. They had seen all that happened in the wilderness. They saw the defeat of these superior people. And they now are in the land that that Joshua still has to charge them, "Put away your idols." Why would they still have idols? It was really an indicator of what was to come. Now the people said they would obey. And according to Judges 2:7, they did obey, at least that generation did. And the generation that immediately followed, those that were alive during the time of the elders that served alongside Joshua, obeyed the Lord. But the next generation did not. And now we begin the cycle that goes throughout Judges. There'd be disobedience. The Lord would allow oppression by another nation. The curses would come upon them. Finally, they would get to the point, they would repent, and God would deliver them. And after they're delivered, they would stray again. And so it cycles throughout the judges. And really, the cycle continues on through the times of the kings. When there was a good king that was encouraging them and enabling them and really forcing them to walk with the Lord, the nation did well. But there's an evil king, and evil rose with them, and the worship of false gods, and the high places were put up, the nation would decline. Other nations would come in and start attacking them, and they'd be oppressed until there would be repentance. That is a profound history. one that they should have known. They had seen it. They've been warned about it. And yet in Israel, where there never was even one good king, it just got worse and worse and worse until finally the Lord destroyed them under Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and they were all deported. 2 Kings 17 even records the reasons why. That's all available to the people of Judah, and yet they still didn't pay attention. Now Hezekiah, who was king of Judah at the time that Shalmaneser was destroying the northern kingdom of Israel, he did believe, he did see, he had faith. And God delivered Judah in a mighty way only 8 years later when Shalmaneser's son Sennacherib had gained the throne and came destroying everything. Really only Jerusalem was left. But Isaiah had prophesied that he put a hook in Sennacherib's nose and turn him back, and God didn't do that. Destroyed his army, 185,000 killed by one angel of the Lord. If you have the angel of the Lord, you win. Brought him back up to Nineveh, where he was murdered by his sons. And yet, though Hezekiah got it, he understood it, his son and grandson did not. Ammon and Manasseh were the worst of the worst. And even the revival under Josiah, his great-grandson, could not stem the tide and the consequence of the curses that were now upon them. And that brings us to the evil hearts exposed in Jeremiah chapter 2. A final warning to Judah's last kings. Kings of evil heart. Turn over there to Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah exposes Judah's apostasy, how they had turned against the Lord who had done so much for them, and that they were seeking other gods that were not gods and would not profit them. And then in verse 13, he gives a description that becomes very apparent when you're traveling through Israel. He says this, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water." Now, Israel is an arid land, and almost all the rain comes in only a few months. So rivers and springs are a very major factor in where humans would establish farms and villages and cities and forts. The Dan River is up north. It flows all year round. En Gedi is a spring out in the desert, just above overlooking the Dead Sea, but it flows all year long. So the analogy here is the Lord is the fountain of living waters. Living waters were fresh water, flowing water, refreshing water, clear, clean, healthy. And this is what the Lord would be to them. And around him you could establish your home, your city, your farms, and be well taken care of. But instead, he says, you have turned aside and left a place that would look like that. Instead of you've hewn for yourself cisterns. Now, cisterns are basically holes cut into rock, then plastered over with lime in order to keep the water in. And they would hold water. I have one cistern here with water in it and one that's broken. All the water is gone. And the water would be fine through the early summer, but as summer starts waning, let's face it, the water is stagnant. It gets stale. Things start growing in it that you may not want to consume. It tastes funny. It becomes foul. It may not, maybe even unhealthy. But worse than a cistern that works is one that's broken. The plaster has cracked. And you go to get water from it, and there's nothing there. And that's the analogy Jeremiah used for the nation. You have the true God, a fountain of living water, and instead you've turned aside for gods that are no gods. Hewn for yourself cisterns, made up your own gods, and they can't even hold water. They can do nothing for you. And so they're broken and dry. No water brings death. Israel's history is recorded in its archaeological sites. And everywhere you go, you find something. It's very difficult for people to build buildings places because as soon as they start down, there's another archaeological site and they have to hold it while it's all investigated to see what it is. So your building project I guess I won't complain about the town anymore. They may delay us a while, but we're not delayed 5 years or more while we have archaeology going on. It's very difficult. But these things are in ruins. But at one time, these places were beautiful. The picture I have here is Robinson's Arch. There's a diorama. This would have been on the southwest side of the temple. These were stairs that went up into the temple. And you can see just from that, these were beautiful buildings. They were rich. There was a lot of commerce. It was wealthy. It was a good place to be. But what exists now is just this. This is where the arch attached. This is the base right there. Right there. And these bases are over here. But it's ruins. Everything that was on top, all that, was pushed over into the valleys. Completely wiped out. Those ruins are the evidences of both God's blessing and His curses. The evidence of what once was, but what became of them because they disobeyed God and would not follow Him. Also within those ruins were something I really wasn't expecting, but we found it all over. And it was syncretism. It was the worship of the true God mixed with pagan rituals. There were altars in places there were not supposed to be altars. During the time of Solomon, the only place you were supposed to be worshiping God with those sacrifices was up in Jerusalem. But all the way down in the southern end where there was a fort, they had an altar. It wasn't supposed to be there. But not only that, but this altar had two standing stones which represented God and His consort. That's paganism. And this was their worship of the true God. This picture is in Chorazin. Remember, Chorazin is on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, and it's one of the cities that Jesus cursed. He'd been there many times. This here, emblem here, is Medusa. Why is Medusa in a Jewish synagogue? This is in Sepphoris. Sepphoris is a late first century and became the key place for Judaism after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This is where the traditions were codified, the Talmud. This is the floor of that synagogue, and this here is the astrological circle. There's the zodiac. What is a zodiac doing on the floor of a Jewish temple, of a Jewish synagogue? Had they become polytheistic by this time, or are they simply being sensitive to Greek seekers? I don't know. But it was wrong. You see, either way, they wanted to worship God as they chose instead of how God directed them, and they were cursed for it because they had the wrong God. 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul gives a warning that the things that happened to the nation of Israel are written down for warning for us. Do not be like them in these evil things they've done. And when you go to a place like Israel and you see these ruins, it is a stark reminder of that very truth. God still gives blessing to those that will follow Him and obey His will. In the current land of Israel, God is blessing because His hand is upon them. Modern Israel is a story that could have been written in the time of Joshua of how it has survived. The desert is blooming just like had been prophesied. But He will curse those that will not follow Him, and that includes those that compromise His truth in order to gain the favor with people or that replace God's word with the traditions of men. In the days that I walked around the old city of Jerusalem, I was struck by the various people that I saw in it. There are many whose demeanor and their dress was very indicative. They were secular. Merchants hawking their wares, shoppers trying to get a good deal, tourists just taking in the sights, and then students trying to figure out the history from the exposed ruins. There were many others, it's very obvious. They were on a religious pilgrimage. Their dress made that very clear. But then you'd expect that. Jerusalem is a focal point of Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. Many different sects could be identified by the particular type of dress they were wearing. Each one of those, I know, sincerely believes what they've been taught, whatever their traditions are. And they have sacrificed even to get there, to be in this place, to seek for something that would give them another religious experience. And yet each of them has traded the wisdom of God for the musings of men. And I found that sad. The Bible being given a back seat to books written by mere men, whether they be those of Islam, Judaism, or Christianity. Traditions of their fathers replace the teachings of the Father. Many, obviously very sincere, I remember watching for quite a while a Hasidic Jew at the Western Wall, sometimes called the Wailing Wall. And he did not need to go to a gymnasium. He was bowing this way, this way, this way, up his hands and down, and obviously very sincere, and others doing something similar, but this guy was extremely energetic, full garb, coat, hat, everything. I know he worked up a sweat, all in the effort that that area of the Western Wall is closest to where they believe the Holy of Holies was, and therefore they are closer to God, therefore maybe God will hear their prayers. There are all sorts of clergy and priests and nuns in their particular attire. And some had to be sincere, because I don't see how in the world you want to wear those things unless you were. You had to be committed. Some of the traditions of what they wear is a little odd to us. Then there were all the common people. They endured long lines, as I showed you earlier, to touch something, to reach in and touch that rock on which Jesus was crucified, or the grave in which he was buried, or anywhere else. There was always these places they wanted to touch something. Sacred quests to be close to something that might help them in their walk with God. They want God's favor, and I believe that's the way people still are. If they believe in God at all, people want God's favor. They don't want his curses. Trying so hard to gain it, and yet still so far away, blind to the fact that God is close. He's not far away. God is close. James 4:8 tells us, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. It's an issue of repentance. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's humility. That's really what it is. Humility to acknowledge your personal sinfulness and turn from it. Faith to believe that Jesus is God in human flesh, who lived a sinless life, who willingly died as a substitute payment on the cross, was buried and rose again on the third day, has ascended to heaven, and one day he's returning. This is what scriptures proclaim, and all the evidence points there. We are looking forward to his promised return, his future kingdom. It is sad how many people sincerely seek God and yet miss this truth because they mix it with all other types of stuff, all sorts of traditions. 1 Corinthians 10 is a warning to us still. Do not be like them. Do not allow the truth to be mixed with error. Do not compromise what the scriptures declare, God's word, with anything. We are those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ and not men, no matter how intelligent they may be, how articulate they may be, how many degrees they may have. We hold fast with confidence to what the word of God has revealed is true, even if it, as Romans 3:4 states, it makes every man a liar. But to do that, you need to know the scriptures. So my challenge is, do be a 2 Timothy 2:15 person. Be a workman who's not ashamed, because you can accurately handle the word of God. Because when you can do that, your faith is bolstered, you will not be ashamed, and you will not be led astray. Because while I was there, even hearing some of the evangelicals that would be around us at times, I would hear them say things, they don't really believe the scriptures. They don't believe that Joshua, as recorded in Joshua, conquering Jericho, actually happened that way. They take all sorts of different dating because they're yielding to archaeologists who don't know what they're talking about. They're making good guesses, I'll give them that. But I know continued study is going to keep proving them that they're wrong and the Bible's right. They're wrong, the Bible's right. It's never been done the other way yet. It will continue to be done that way. The scriptures are true. We can be confident. Let me close by saying this. If you ever get the opportunity to go to Israel, go. It's a wonderful place to go. It is worthwhile to see these things. But I would challenge you, study it first. Get an idea of what you're going to look at before you see it, so that you're not led astray by unbelieving tour guides and erroneous signs that are posted all over the place. And if you can't go, don't worry. You will see it someday if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. In the millennium, Jesus will be on the throne, and it'll be so much more beautiful then. Father, thank you for your goodness to us, and thank you for the truth of your word borne out in the evidences all around us. Certainly those evidences are easily seen in a place like Israel, but Father, they're seen around us too. Father, they're seen in our own lives as we just recount our own history of times where it's obvious you have intervened and it wasn't the hand of man. It was your hand. Father, forgive us for how often we're willing to set aside the scriptures because somebody who proclaims to be smarter says something and it's wrong. Father, our desire is to know you, to walk with you, to know the truth, and we know we are safe to pursue truth wherever it leads because Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. So to pursue truth is to end up with Christ. Thank you with that kind of confidence, whether we can see something and touch the physical remains of it or only see it in a picture or hear about it. We know what is true because you've given it to us in your word. Make us people of strong faith. Faith that is not compromised by the world around us. Faith that is strong, that will receive your blessings because we're following after you from the heart. And not those that are mixing it with other things to please ourselves, knowing that it would eventually lead to our own cursing. In Jesus' name, amen.